Scripture reading this morning is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, if you'd be willing to stand as we read God's word this morning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thank you. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for the privilege of coming to a passage like this, not only that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, but that you have declared blessing upon all those who are in Jesus Christ, upon all the fruits of the work of Jesus Christ, upon those who would follow you and, Lord, be renewed in heart, Lord, to be given a heart to worship and serve you. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might understand that although in this present world we may have trials and tribulations, and although the call to come and follow you is not an easy one in this life, yet it is a blessed one, full of all spiritual blessings that you've given to us and in the heavenly places. May we rejoice in this morning, and I pray that you would instruct our hearts, and your Holy Spirit would just open the truth of your word to us as we look into it this morning. I pray through the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this passage, of course, that we read is the introductory paragraph, if you would, the introductory section to the larger Sermon on the Mount, which takes up Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. This sermon is an extended sermon, rather unique in that way. This extended passage of teaching of Jesus Christ, typically other places we find shorter snippets of teaching via parables. But here we have an extended period of teaching of Jesus Christ to a large, diverse audience that would introduce them to messianic doctrine. This Sermon on the Mount, we find at the very end, Matthew gives us a bit of a prologue, and he notes that the people were amazed at this teaching. It was not the typical way of teaching. This teaching was not the typical message. It was remarkable for its content and authority. It said the people were amazed because Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The Sermon on the Mount contains significant exposition and application of the Mosaic Law. We certainly find implications of it here as these attitudes were commanded to have these things and were called blessed if these things are worked out in us. But it really becomes apparent later on in chapter 5 when Jesus utters the familiar sayings, "You have heard it said," and he quotes from the law, or perhaps also in addition some of the tradition that the Jews had added to the law, and says, "But I say unto you," and gives the spiritual application, the extension of the law. And so Jesus is interacting with the law in the Sermon on the Mount, but as we look at that, we have to recognize one of the key verses of the Sermon on the Mount is here in chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus declares, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." And so in this sermon, Jesus proclaims himself as the fulfillment of the law, the unique one who fully obeyed all its requirements. Sermon on the Mount also contains principles for kingdom living. Matthew uses the expression, the kingdom of heaven. Other gospels typically use kingdom of God. But it's describing how a citizen of heaven acts. All these attitudes of blessing here, for instance. And then other things that Jesus says that we ought to be. It's describing the principles for kingdom living. Describing how a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks, how he acts. You know, if someone, a foreigner, were to come into our midst today, say someone from China, a native of that country, it would be easily recognizable to us. Their facial features would be different. Their skin tone would have a different hue. They would speak a different language, have different customs, different traditions, different mannerisms. And so it is that Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the way a citizen of the kingdom of heaven acts, looks, behaves. This is how it's distinguished from a citizen of the earth, citizen of the fleshly kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. And these are the distinguishing characteristics. This sermon itself, the audience, was given to a mixed group. Some were true disciples. Some were what you might call fence sitters, interested in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, drawn in by it. But as you can see, as you work through such as the Gospel of John, many would then eventually fall away. And some were just among those who were curious, who is this? What is he going to do next? And we find, leading up to this passage in Matthew chapter 4, that this Jesus had been going throughout the region of Galilee, preaching, teaching in the synagogues. He had called his disciples to himself, and he began to do miracles, show himself openly. And so he gathered a large following, not only from there in Galilee, but also in Judea, also from the Decapolis. So there were probably Gentiles among this group as well. And so as such, as a sermon given to this whole mixed group, the sermon's instructive and edifying for true believers. As we talked about it, it tells us how we ought to live, how we ought to behave if we're true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But it is also convicting. It's what we might say is evangelical to those who are outside of the kingdom, to the unbelievers, to those who are merely intrigued. We find that all these exposition of the law, it is by its very nature a warning to those who would be outside of it, outside the path of blessing, outside the way of kingdom living. But it also, as we find here in the Beatitudes, it draws such as might be outside the kingdom of God to see the beauty and loveliness of the kingdom, see the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, and draws them to the kingdom. So there's a brief overview of the Sermon on the Mount itself, but it would also behoove us to look at just a little bit of an overview also of the Beatitudes before we go verse by verse and take a look at each one. Primarily, the Beatitudes obviously are a proclamation of blessing. The first words from Jesus' mouth, not only in our English Bibles, but also reflected in the Greek, the original, is that of blessed. And so Jesus here is proclaiming blessing. As he interacts with the law, as we even looked in the confession of sin, that the law brings a curse. But here we find Jesus brings a blessing. The Beatitudes themselves are what we might call paradoxical axioms. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, As we read some of these, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you are like this," our first initial knee-jerk reaction is, that's not an attitude of blessing. It's not a blessed, it's not blessedness to have this characterize my life. But that's because these are spiritual truths. Those things that natural man would assume to look on and say, it's a curse if your life is defined by these things. Jesus proclaims, no, these things are blessings. And so the Beatitudes themselves are spiritual truths. They must be spiritually discerned. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that the preaching of the gospel is, to those who are on the outside, it's foolishness. And they cannot discern the truth of it, identify with it, because their hearts are not spiritually discerned and open to these things. The Beatitudes also are sequential and cumulative. They're sequential in the sense that each beatitude is in order. You can't just randomly shuffle them and come up with the same flow that you have to this text. There is an order to them. Each one builds upon the previous ones, reaching an apex at the end. Each kingdom attitude and associated blessing intensifies and blossoms as you work your way throughout. You could compare it to the building of a house, even as Christ compares the church, that in the beginning, what are you doing? You're doing just the basic dirt work, the foundation, and the rough structure. That's not so wonderful and beautiful, but it's necessary. At the farther you get along, you begin to put up walls, and then you come to the finishing, and you worry about things like decor, to where you come to the end and it's a finished product, and someone could then look at it and say, oh, that's a wonderful thing, that's a beautiful thing, that's a work of art. Well, Beatitudes are much like that. Even as we find in 2 Peter, Peter exhorting believers to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue all these things. So the Beatitudes are similar in that type of sequence and cumulative effect. But of course, as we look at the Beatitudes, we must realize, just as John said this morning, that our obedience to the law is a calling, but it is not our hope. These Beatitudes are ultimately descriptive of the character of Christ, which has been imputed to us through Jesus Christ. And so we find that true blessedness is not being found in trying to obey the law as hard as we can without Christ, but true blessedness is found in being like Christ because we are in Christ. These attitudes are Christ being worked out in us. They're evidence of the fact that we have already been blessed by Jesus Christ. And these blessings that we find are ours because we are heirs with Christ being our first fruits of all this blessedness. And so with that introduction, I just want to give you a couple points to pay attention to, a couple things to ask yourselves as we move throughout these Beatitudes. First of all, as we look at these paths of blessing, these principles of blessing, it would be fitting if we ask ourselves, do these principles strike a chord with us? Is there something that resonates in our soul with what Jesus is saying? As we said, these truths are spiritual truths and spiritually discerned. It's not to say that someone on the outside can't discern the basic idea of what's being taught, but that it doesn't resonate in the soul as truth. So as we look at these things, is there something in you that says, yeah, I recognize there's truth to this teaching, even though it's not the way the natural man would think? Does it resonate as true? If not, I would say that you ought to watch for your soul. Such might be evidence that you're outside the kingdom. Because again, these principles are that of a kingdom citizen. And of course, it would also be fitting then to ask ourselves, as we see these descriptions of the path of blessing, if we are acting like a citizen of God's kingdom. How much do these things, these descriptions, how much are we like them? Are we maturing in these things along this upward path? And so we can use these things for self-examination, areas that we need to grow in. And ultimately, again, as we move throughout here and we'll continue to look at this, we have to recognize that we cannot become these things simply by redoubling our efforts, but that we must look to Christ to become these things, to receive these blessings. Even as we walk in the Christian life and we have a renewed heart, we again must come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things and is working these things out in us. So with that, let's begin to look at the text. And first, the setting of this sermon in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so the first thing that we see here from the text is that Jesus saw the crowds. As we said, there has been a large crowd gathered around him, a diverse crowd. But we see that Jesus here is personally attentive to the needs of his followers. He sees them, not just in the sense that he's aware that the crowd is there, but he's aware of their needs. And such is such a comfort. We know that Jesus is aware of the needs of humanity as a whole, as the Creator. But he's also aware of the needs of the church universal, and is preserving the church. As such, Jesus is also aware of the needs of our church. And even down to each individual soul, he sees and is aware, sensitive to your needs. And we could go to other scriptures that would bring this out, the personal attention that Jesus gave, not just to a crowd at large, but individuals, of whether it be the woman with the issue of blood, or the calling of Matthew, or the person who was lame at the pool of Bethsaida. Examples like these were from a large crowd Jesus saw in particular. And what a blessing. Jesus saw the crowds. And next we see that he went up on the mountain, this being a mountain overlooking probably the Sea of Galilee. And we see here that Jesus here is responsive to what he sees. He sees the crowd and he does what? He acts. He went up on the mountain. Jesus draws his followers in an upward direction. And of course, not just geographically, but we might call to mind passages like Psalm 61:2 that says, "When I am overwhelmed, I will cry unto thee. Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And we find Jesus doing this. And the fact that he went up on a mountain is befitting, that he would go to a high place to then give this message. As we are reminded that Jesus is dealing with the teaching of the law and expounding upon it, declaring himself as the fulfillment of it, it's perhaps would remind us of the mountain where the law was given, of Mount Sinai. And we could compare these two in various ways. On Mount Sinai, God came down from heaven, down onto the top of the mountain. Here, Jesus is dwelling on earth and goes up onto the mountain. There at Sinai, God was veiled in clouds and lightning and thunder. Here, Jesus walked among the people in their presence. There on Mount Sinai, there was a fearful sight which no one could approach. If they came too close, they would be struck dead by the power of God. Here we find the throngs gathering around Jesus, and all can hear his teaching. And there on Mount Sinai was given what? As Galatians described it, the curse of the law, this burden that the people had to obey to remain in covenant. Otherwise, they would be cursed. And here we find Jesus giving the blessing of the freedom from the curse of the law because of his fulfillment of it in our place. And then it says, after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus goes to the top of the mountain and he sits. And to those who were gathered around, they would have understood what he was about to do, because sitting was the posture of a teacher or a rabbi in the Jewish culture. It was normative that the teacher, when he came to instruct, would sit and others would stand around him. So the crowd and those watching Jesus would have understood that he was about to teach them. And so it says, after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Those who were interested in his teaching, not just the miracles or the healing or the curious, but those interested in hearing his teaching, hearing his doctrine, they come near to him. And we find that true disciples are eager to be taught of God, and they come to Jesus for this reason. Hopefully that's why we're all here this morning. But then in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And Matthew says this so matter-of-factly, and it's one of these little statements that perhaps we would just overlook as we're getting into what we look at as the meat of the text. But let's pause for just a moment. He opened his mouth. This is the Word, as John calls Jesus, incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's this Jesus, this Son of God, that's opening his mouth and beginning to teach. He that spoke the universe into existence now speaks to us personally. And so as we understand that, we should also understand that the words that come from Jesus' mouth are infused with the same power that created the universe. If we could apply it in that way, rather than the same words that said, "Let there be light," the same mouth, and we find that it was so. Now Jesus says, "Let there be blessing," and it will be so. Which brings us to the Beatitudes themselves. The first one in verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And immediately you see the spiritual aspect. Not eager in our flesh to be poor in spirit, are we? No. But what does this mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first of all, the words "in spirit" are really a qualifier so that Jesus is not misunderstood. He could have just said, "Blessed are the poor," but everyone would have said the poor in money or in flesh or in worldly goods. But he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," so that we understand that it's not anything that we possess, anything of the flesh, anything of this world, but the things of our heart. Our spirits, our souls. That which is inside of us. And this word "poor" really means totally destitute. It doesn't just mean I don't have as much as I want. It means I have nothing. It's taken from a root which literally means to cower or to crouch, which would be the posture of a beggar. And why is such the posture of a beggar? Because it's a shameful thing. The beggar does not lift up his head in pomp and pride and ask for money or for a taste of bread. It's a shameful thing to beg. And such we see is the idea here, this idea of cowering, total destitution. But if it's such a shameful thing to beg, why does the beggar do it? Because he realizes that if he does not, he's going to starve. And so this is the attitude that's being described as the poor in spirit, that this is the way we come to God. This describes the way that we must come to God if we're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, having nothing of ourselves, begging for mercy and grace. And what is the reward? Why is this a blessed attitude? Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see this is the way a kingdom citizen thinks of himself, this utter dependency upon God. Someone with this type of attitude owns the glorious blessing of citizenship. They belong to God. And notice also it says not that theirs will be the kingdom of God, but theirs is the kingdom of God. Not only is this a future hope, which it certainly is, but it's also a present reality. That citizenship belongs to them now. If this is your attitude, you are already blessed. It's a present reality that will lead to even more blessing. But we also want to see in each of these beatitudes the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all these blessed attitudes. He is the fullness of all these things. He is the first fruits of the blessings that follow from having such attitudes. How is Jesus the fulfillment here? How is Jesus poor in spirit, destitute, a beggar? Well, we certainly find in Philippians 2 that speaks about Jesus coming down, that he existed in the form of God, but didn't hang on to that tightly. He gave that up and took on the form of a man, and being found in likeness as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we find in passages like John 5:19 that Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own accord. I can speak nothing of my own accord, but what has been given to me of the Father, that I do. And so we find that Jesus became completely dependent upon the Father. Although he existed in the form of God, he became this way and identified as one of us. And did he receive this blessing as our first fruits? The blessedness is that to us belongs the kingdom of heaven. Well, of course, because Jesus is the king of the heavenly kingdom. What does Philippians 2 say is the end result of Jesus having humbled himself? It continues and says, for this reason also God hath highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the blessing we find, not a beggarly spirit anymore, but we find others bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon this blessing is added another. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here again, this doesn't seem like a blessed attitude, does it? To mourn. What is this mourning that is spoken of? Now, this refers to a deep, heartfelt sorrow over our sin. And it's a sorrow over the sin itself that dwells within us, not just the end consequences of the fact that we have sinned and there will be a price to pay in the end from the hand of God. No, the very sin itself we mourn over. That's the idea here. You might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a verse there as Paul is exhorting the believers in Corinth. He had given them some hard messages. I think this is instructive to what this beatitude is trying to teach us. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so this type of mourning is the type of mourning that leads to repentance and salvation. And so we see here in these Beatitudes our regeneration process and then the sanctification process begin. And so we have added to the previous Beatitude not just a beggar, but now a wretched beggar, a wicked beggar. Not just a person who's begging and he's standing out beside the street saying, please help me because I'm a victim of life's circumstances. Everything has gone against me. No. No, here's a beggar saying, help me, I'm wicked. There's nothing good in me. Deliver me from this. Someone please help me. Let me turn to God for this. So blessed are those who mourn. This is a person that recognizes that one's sin has brought about his desperate, needy condition. Not some outside circumstances. But what is the blessing for those who mourn? It says they shall be comforted. See, there's a resolution to this mourning. It doesn't last forever. But how are those who mourn comforted? They're comforted with forgiveness and deliverance from their sin. Those who humbly seek forgiveness at the throne of God find it, and they are comforted. Although there is sorrow over sin, and that is absolutely necessary, joy comes in the morning, as it were, as God's forgiveness resolves the sorrow and brings comfort in its place. And again, we look to Jesus as the fulfillment of this. Now this one's a little bit tricky. Because did Jesus mourn over his sin? Was he not sinless? How does that work? Well, we've looked at this passage before. It's been mentioned. I think it's very appropriate here. And by the way, these examples are not the ultimate examples necessarily or the only places that we could look, but they at least draw our eyes again to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment and the first fruits of these things. We could look at Jesus' baptism. Because Jesus was baptized with the baptism of John, which is a baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance, which is what this godly sorrow leads to. And of course, John recognized, this is backwards. I'm the one that needs to repent before you because you are holy. But what did Jesus say? Allow it, because it's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did this as our example in our place, as a fulfillment of this as well. But those who mourn shall be comforted, and Jesus is our first fruits of the comfort as well. Certainly, he is comforted now in heaven, but even immediately, if we look at the passage of baptism, what happened immediately following? The Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These were words of comfort. These are words of acceptance. That Jesus is in fellowship with his Father in heaven. And so is our comfort when we mourn over our sin and it brings us to repentance. We can be comforted because we have fellowship with our Father in heaven. We are brought into relationship with him. But upon this blessing is added yet another. In verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or perhaps your Bible says the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is this idea of meekness? Your Bible might even say humble. It certainly has that idea. You might be able to describe it as a humble self-control. The word literally means mild. It has the idea that of not being quick-tempered or seeking vengeance, not seeking to make sure that you have all of your own rights, but rather giving up your rights. Well, where does this attitude come from? If we've mourned over our sin and recognized the depth of our depravity and have come to God for that and have received forgiveness and deliverance from those things, that results in a meekness, a humbleness, where now we're looking at others, and instead of comparing ourselves with someone else and saying, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, I'm better than the culture at large. No, it's a spirit of humility. It's a spirit that's not lashing out and demanding that everyone give you what you believe you deserve. This is a person that's been humbled by the grace that has been given to them in the forgiving of their sin. And what's the blessing here? The blessing for the meek is that they shall inherit the earth. And in this we find the principle that Jesus teaches elsewhere, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The person that's willing to place himself in the most humble, lowly position and give up all of his rights, that's the person who's in the end exalted the highest by God. We could turn to James chapter 4. Read a couple verses there quickly that kind of tie these things together. James 4 verses 9 and 10 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Should sound familiar? Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Why? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And so we see these principles being described there by James. And these blessings, of course, refer ultimately to the blessings bestowed upon us in the new heavens and the new earth, as we really do inherit the earth. But of course, Jesus is our first fruits in that as well. Jesus is the fulfillment of this attitude of meekness, gentleness, humility. We could see this in any number of ways, but we certainly understand that Jesus forfeited all of his rights, as we talked about in Philippians chapter 2. And he came to earth and then humbly served. We see the prophecy of Jesus coming as one who is meek or humble in Zechariah. And then we find the fulfillment as he comes into Jerusalem as king, but riding upon the foal of a donkey, a humble servant, animal of burden. We see it as he washes the disciples' feet, the lowliest job there was. So Jesus, certainly meek and gentle, our example in the fulfillment of this. And as such, he is the first fruits of the blessing that comes from it. Because he will inherit the earth. He has inherited the earth. He is king over the earth. Even as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, understand that God has made both Christ and Lord. And this is the end, the blessing that comes from meekness. And this brings us to the fourth beatitude that we find in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. After we experience the goodness and the grace of God, then we begin to desire to be like him. And that's what really we find here. We've been forgiven. We recognize how much we've been forgiven. We recognize how good God is. And then we begin to view God as and his character as lovely and wonderful. And we begin to have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And notice the way it's described as a hunger and a thirst. It doesn't just say, blessed are those who are righteous or who aspire to be righteous, but who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a constant, reoccurring need. And so we find that we cannot walk away from God without starving. Again, any of these things that become a part of us, we don't neglect. We build upon the foundation. We cannot walk away from God without starving, but even perhaps more, it describes the attitude of one at this point, that when we walk away from God, it begins to create in us a hunger. When we walk away from God, it begins to create again in us a thirst And so we continue to come back to God to feed our souls and to nourish us once again. And we should recognize at this point also the transformation that has occurred in relation to how we relate to God's law. In the beginning, there was this cowering in fear, this being poor in spirit, because we recognize how far short we have fallen of God's law. And we haven't lost that, but the heart now sees God's law as a delight, not a fearful thing. No longer is a set of oppressive rules, but a beautiful reflection of God's own character, which we want to strive to be like him. And the blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they shall be filled. Well, here is contentment. Isn't it not? Your translation might say satisfied. Here's a person who is not seeking more and more and is always dissatisfied, but is content. The word literally means gorged, to the idea that it's stuffed and overflowing, filled to the brim. So that we find when we desire God's righteousness, he pours it into us without measure. And whereas before there was a grievous mourning over sin, for which we received comfort, now there's an eager hunger for righteousness, for which we receive satisfaction. And Jesus, once again, is the fulfillment of all these things. Did he have this attitude? Did he hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, we could certainly look at passages like, and just in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was led out into the wilderness and was tempted, and after 40 days of not eating, Satan comes and he says, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And how does Jesus reply? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Because he had a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or we could look at other examples, like we find in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple, and afterwards his disciples remember and apply this prophecy that was written about him: "The zeal for your house has consumed me." And they had this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so Jesus is the first fruits of also our blessing. How is he blessed? He was righteous to the very end, even obeying his Father to the point of the cross. But then what happened? Was he satisfied? Was he filled? Well, we find the prophecy being fulfilled in him that God would not allow him to see corruption. But what happened? He was resurrected to newness of life and is now satisfied in the presence of the Father continually, being with God. Which leads us to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And now at this point, we should notice a change happening in the descriptions, because up to this point, the attitudes that are described are the things that are happening to us internally, whether it be our mourning or hungering and thirsting. But now our attention turns outward from our own needs towards the needs of others, because that's what mercy is. We can't apply mercy internally to ourselves. We find those who are merciful and apply it towards others. And so we see that the blessings which we have been given, we now give to others. Just as in the previous beatitude, we've had this hunger and thirst for righteousness, which God has filled. We see God has filled us with righteousness, and now it overflows out of our hearts. And what's the blessing for the attitude of mercy? It's receiving mercy, reflected right back at us. In other words, we continue to have favor and forgiveness from God, which we certainly need. And so we find this idea that as much overflow as we pour out of ourselves into others, God continually pours back into us. So they have this principle of giving and the fact that we cannot outgive God. Right? Think of the widow's oil. She had one pot with a little bit of oil. And the prophet said to her, go and gather as many pots as you can. And so long as to the measure of her faith, as many pots as she was willing to gather, the oil kept pouring out. And so we find that God does this for us. As much as we can pour out to others, God continually pours into us so that we are never lacking in any good thing. And of course, Jesus, once again, fulfillment of this attitude of mercy. Of course, the ultimate act of mercy is the cross, which we understand is poured out upon us through that. We could also find an interesting application in Exodus, as John has been preaching through. In Exodus 25, there God is giving to Moses instructions for all the things to be built, the tabernacle and all the articles contained in it. And he's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant and how it should be built and what this will be. And the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was that which was the very presence of God, where the very presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law that were given on Mount Sinai. This law that God said he must live by it or be cursed. But what do we find? Not just the box, but it had a covering. And so there was a covering of this law. And that covering was called the what? It's called the mercy seat. And we find there in Exodus 25 that God tells Moses that I will come and meet with you at that mercy seat. And I'll tell you all that you should do. So we see in this way, Jesus and his mercy, even at the giving of the law, pointing forward to the fulfillment. But of course, as Jesus received mercy, you see our first fruits in that. Of course, we find in verses like in Matthew 11, verse 27, that Jesus says that the Father has freely given to the Son all things. Or in Colossians 1, that in Jesus Christ was all the fullness of the deity. God the Father was pleased that all the fullness of the deity would dwell in him. So Jesus continually received mercy from the Father. Which brings us to the next one, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is describing a life that's full of righteousness from the inside out. This idea of being blameless or holy. This is true righteousness without any shade of hypocrisy or ulterior motive, like we find with the Pharisees. Now, this is a holiness. And we see this upward path that we're on in all of these things. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the blessing? They shall see God. If you've been made holy by him, you're now fit to enter into the presence of a holy God. There's no longer this cowering in sin and shame, but we have the blessing of being able to see God face to face. Let me read just a couple verses from 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2 and 3. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we see this again being worked out and described in 1 John, that the pure in heart shall see God. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ, was he pure in heart? Absolutely. He was absolutely holy, without spot or blemish, as Peter describes him in his gospel, that spotless Lamb of God, It takes away our sins. And in blessing, the blessing for being pure in heart is you shall see God. Oh, where did Jesus go when he was ascended and resurrected but to the Father's own right hand? And such is the hope that we have in blessing that we follow with him there. But upon that blessing is yet another one. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And here we really see the result of a transformed heart and life. And that is that we become peacemakers. The idea, I believe, here is that having found peace with God ourselves, the Christian then seeks to make peace with others around him. He seeks to right those wrongs and offenses that he has done and will not suffer relationships to continue to be harmed on his account. But he seeks peace with his fellow man. But also, even more than this, I believe, the description of a peacemaker would include the fact that we not only seek peace with one another, but we seek that others should have peace with God as we have had. So we not only seek peace horizontally, but vertically on behalf of others. This is what Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 calls the ministry of reconciliation that he had been given, to call others into a relationship of peace with God. We're preaching the gospel and calling others unto this beauty and glory. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? What's the blessing? For they shall be called sons of God. And so we see, not just do we stand in God's presence, not only were we able to be in God's presence, but we are in God's family. An intimate relationship. And of course, Jesus ultimately, who could fulfill this more? Jesus making peace with his own blood on the cross and being the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy as the Prince of Peace. Then he is certainly the first fruits of our blessing. If we are called sons of God, what is Jesus but the very unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the ultimate Son of God? But this idea of becoming the sons of God and being peacemaker, I'd like to read just a couple verses from Romans 8, which I think also is instructive. Paul in Romans 8, starting in verse 15, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And there we see that relationship. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him." And it's interesting that Paul includes that, because that leads directly into our last beatitude. In verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here we find the perseverance in the faith, that we're willing to stand in our faith against the opposition that may come. There's no turning back. Notice also, it said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Well, what's the requirement there? That you first be righteous, right? And as we see the focus going from ourselves and our inward need of our heart to then that being poured out upon others, now we see, as we've been pouring this out upon others, the return of it back from others unto us, and it results in persecution. Why? Well, this comes as a result of a righteous life convicting others of their sin. We know from Romans 1 that the enemies of God seek to suppress all knowledge of God. But a Christian, as an ambassador of God, is a continual reminder of the righteousness of God and his perfect standard. And note the irony in this, that while the children of God seek to make peace with sinners, the children of the devil seek to make war with the righteous. Ultimately, our peacemaking results in the reaction of the world in our persecution. And we must be willing to accept that. That's a difficult one. But we're comforted by the blessing, because this is a blessed thing, again, to be persecuted. What's the blessing? It says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this should sound familiar, because what is this but that which was the first blessing? For those who are poor in spirit. And so we see now that this has come full circle, that the fruit which begins as a recognition of total inability before a holy God now blossoms into a total dedication to a holy God. Kingdom living starts with destitution in our own hearts because of sin. But it comes to fruition with a destitution to the world because of the righteousness which we have received from Christ. The inner persecution that we saw in the beginning due to our own utter wickedness is now replaced by an outer persecution due to our godliness. And as in the beginning, one's only hope was the heavenly kingdom, in the end, one's only joy is the heavenly kingdom. And so this leads us into the last couple of verses, which are really a further encouragement to persevere, a little bit of exposition upon this last beatitude. All the others are given as single statements without any further commentary. This one, Jesus says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so in these final verses, Jesus again restates the beatitude, but intensifies the idea of the persecution that will come. But then follows that with as he intensifies the blessing that will result in it. This is given to encourage those to whom might look at this and say, persecution is too much to bear, too high a cost to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps for those who are enduring it. But in response to that, Jesus sees this need already and sees this thought. And he expounds and proclaims effusive blessings on such faithful believers, so that we would recognize that this cost is not too high. That even as Paul said, that he reckoned that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the blessings of the age to come. And so he pours out blessing here, and we see this fullness of the path of the Christian life and of the kingdom attitude lived out as it's wrought in us, as we strive for it, but also as Jesus Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf, and so we are able to become these things. So I want you to see that in the end, in Christ, every curse is done away, and only the blessing remains. Turn with me, finally here, to Revelation 22. This is the end of all things, is it not? Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And so, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, if it be that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, then this is your destiny. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for words such as these that are all of your mercy and of your grace, that are all of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation, taking away the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, that we be not pretenders as the Pharisees were, seeking their own righteousness ultimately, but seeking yours and finding it, being satisfied, being comforted, ultimately being glorified, standing in your presence as children of God, blessed forevermore in the heavenlies. O Lord, help us to glorify you in these things. May we thank you and remember these things as we go into the world and face difficulties, always putting in front of us the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. I pray through his name. Amen.